Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now you may have heard about the newlyweds who were on their honeymoon. And the groom took his wife by the hand and he looked her in the eyes and he said, "Honey, now that we're married, I hope you won't mind if I mention a few defects that I've noticed about you." She replied with deceptive sweetness, "Not at all, sweetheart. It was those defects that kept me from getting a better husband." Has there ever really been anyone that has entered into marriage without some defects? And we got to remember, as we're studying this morning, we are looking at Genesis chapter 2, and we're reading that before Genesis chapter 3. Not just that that makes sense in the numerical order, but it means that we're reading marriage as it was intended to be, as it was supposed to be. Has there ever really been a couple that was actually made for each other, perfect for each other? Is anybody really a perfect match? It's my cheering section. My wife and I, we used to live in Illinois. In fact, we were not very far from Normal, Illinois. And there's another town called Oblong, Illinois. And the papers would announce a couple's wedding. Normal man marries oblong woman. We've got our own version in Iowa. We've got a town called Fertile, and it's not very far from a town called Manly. The paper has announced before, "Manly man marries fertile woman." Well, there's only been one perfect couple in history, and they were very unique. There was no courtship involved. In fact, she was just a few minutes old. He was recovering from surgery. And I want us to consider this morning the last and very best thing that God created in the first week. So this is what Jenny read at the very beginning of our service. Let's look at it again. Genesis 2, beginning in the 18th verse, we read these words. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So we have our first hint in Scripture of something that is not good. After hearing over and over again in the beginning pages of Genesis that things were very good, now all of a sudden God says, this is not good. In fact, it's emphatic. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, "Not good is it." Not good does not refer to evil. It refers to the fact that something here is unfinished. Therefore, it is not complete. It is not perfect. I want you to notice, by the way, that it is God that makes the judgment of the unsuitability of Adam's aloneness. God does not consult Adam for his thoughts. He doesn't ask Adam what he thinks about being alone. God decides, without even speaking to Adam, that it's not good for Adam to be alone. Realize, God has never been alone. Have you ever thought about that? God's never been alone. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have enjoyed perfect communion throughout eternity. So to be in the image of God includes then being designed to live in community. Even though this text is about marriage, we already learn a basic ontological fact about human beings, and that is this: we were designed by God to be relational creatures. We are not to live in isolation. We are not to shut ourselves off from people. We are not to live our lives trying to be independent of each other. Barbara Streisand used to sing, "People who need people are the luckiest people in the world." The Bible says people who need people are the only people in the world. That's how God made us. So God knew Adam could not reach his full potential in isolation. What he needed was someone who could make him complete. So God says, I will make for him a helper that's suitable. So it'll be good. Now be very careful with that word helper. We think of helper, typically, we think of things like apprentice or maid or servant. But the word helper is used of God more than any other person in the Old Testament. God is our helper. So when God says this man needs a helper, he was not saying that this man needs a servant. He was not saying that this man needs someone inferior to him to be an apprentice. God wasn't talking about the man needing property. He was talking about the man needing a partner. So in the very beginning, we learn an important principle about marriage, and that is this. Marriage is for our good. It is for our good. It is for help. It is good to be married. It is the help that you need to be the person that you were designed by God to be. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." That's why Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, people will be married and given in marriage. A lot of people think that marriage is old-fashioned, that it's out of style. But Jesus says that marriage is good. Marriage is help. And people are going to be doing the marriage thing until I come back. No one has found anything better than marriage to make a man complete. So God says marriage is good. It is help. A man that finds a wife finds a good thing. But Adam hasn't found a wife. In fact, he didn't even know to look for a wife. So God prepares him for his next creative act by having him personally inspect and name all of the animals. What is God thinking? That Adam is going to find a creature so that he won't be alone anymore? No, of course not. That's not an unsuccessful experiment. It was intended to prepare Adam to truly appreciate what God was about to do. Animals are not helpers, and some of you might be bothered by that. You say, well, a dog is a man's best friend. Listen, I'm sorry, but if a dog is your best friend, something's wrong. Get some help. Animals are wonderful things, but animals are not helpers. A woman is not a beast of burden. She's not property. She's not creature. Woman is helper to be treasured and honored. So as Adam named the animals, he found none that completed him through fellowship. Yes, they were living creatures, but the Bible says that man is more than a living creature. He is a living soul, and he could find no satisfying soul communion with animals. And I am sure that the whole experience left Adam rather discouraged. He couldn't help but notice, after all of the birds, after all of the animals, that each of them had a partner. Each of them had communion, but he didn't have what they had. And I think that discouraged him, and I believe God wanted that in him. I don't believe that you are ready for marriage until you feel that aloneness, until something in your soul aches and says, I need someone else. So if the answer isn't alone and the answer isn't animal, notice the answer honestly isn't even more of God. When God saw man alone, he didn't say, well, you know what Adam needs? He needs more time with me. That's not even the answer. Obviously, God had something very new and very exciting in mind. So look with me, continue on Genesis 2, verses 21 through 23. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And I got to be honest, the English translation of what I just read does not do justice to what the Spirit originally recorded. The first thing that God did was to apply a divine anesthetic to Adam. And the reason that God did this was because instead of doing what we would have expected God to do in forming her body like Adam, he chose not to make her out of dust. Because if he had formed her out of dust, he wouldn't have needed to put Adam to sleep. But God surprises us. He doesn't make her out of dust. Instead, God builds her out of Adam's own body, out of his side, which I think is significant. The rabbis used to say of this, the reason that God did that was because she's not meant to be above the man. And she's not meant to be beneath the man. She's supposed to be beside the man, next to his heart. And then God woke the man. And notice the text says that God himself literally gave away the bride. He brought her to Adam. So we learn a second principle about marriage, and that is this: marriage is from our God. We need to understand the giftness of marriage. I think too many of us don't understand that God still gives the gift of marriage to his children. This is why it's such a tragedy that man takes this precious gift that God has given and treats it with such disdain and dishonor. It says in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Guys, I wonder, do you consider your wife to be just as much a gift from God as Eve was to Adam? You see, there is a clear indication here that God is quite pleased with his solution to Adam's need. God is thrilled, God is tickled with what he has created to solve Adam's need. Marriage is from God. There's something very important to understand. This is the reason why the Bible speaks so strongly against those that would tear marriage down. A sin against marriage is a sin against God. God has a very deep investment in the whole idea of marriage. Remember over in the book of Malachi when God is asking Judah and judging them and sending famine to them, and they're asking God, well, why are you doing this? And God says it's because you keep breaking the covenant that you have made with the wife of your youth. And in that same passage, it says that the Bible says that God hates divorce. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Why does God hate divorce? He hates divorce because he loves marriage. God loves marriage. He made it. He gave it. And he was thrilled to bring Eve to Adam. And it's very clear, by the way, that Adam was thrilled too. In fact, Scripture records it was love at first sight. Now, I know, guys, that we don't like to write poetry, but you have got to deal with the fact, men, that the very first recorded words of a man in the Bible are poetry to his wife. It is an ecstatic elation upon seeing this woman. He did not say this like a fundamentalist Bible preacher. This is the bones of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. No, he didn't sound like that. In fact, I checked the original Hebrew, and what it literally means is this: hubba, hubba. See, Adam knew immediately that he had a God that understood his needs and knew how to meet them. And we still need to understand God in that manner. What a beautiful thing it is when God gives a man a godly wife to make him complete and whole. You ever hear about the guy who had a grocery business and he's making deliveries one day and he accidentally hit an elderly woman? She wasn't hurt too bad, but she sued him so bad that he had to go out of business. took him a long time to recover. But he finally had acquired enough money. He started up a business again. He wasn't in it very long before he accidentally hit a little boy on a bicycle. And he got sued again, got knocked out of business again. So he's home and he's destitute. He's upset. And a few weeks later, he's sitting there in his easy chair on a Sunday afternoon in the living room. And his little boy runs in the front door in just a panic. And he says, "Daddy, Daddy, Mama's been hit by a bus." And the man begins to weep. And his lip begins to tremble. He says, "Finally, my luck's starting to change." Now, the point is, that's a very bad way to make a point. But you cannot be all that God designed you to be without God's gift of completeness. That's why he gave us other people. This isn't just about marriage. That's why he gives us community. That's why he gives us relationships. That's why he gives us the church. And importantly, that's why he gives us marriage. Now, this is very critical because most people today do not seem to have a clue about what marriage is for. Most people think marriage is silly, so they will just live together, never committing, never really honoring God's plan. People today think that marriage can be between any two people that love each other. Even though that sounds wonderful, it is not how God designed marriage. Marriage was designed by God for a man and a woman to live together in a covenant relationship for the earthly life that they have on this planet. Marriage is not just whomever wants to be married. It isn't. And I love you enough to be frank with you about that. Marriage attempted under any other platform or any other design is not marriage. Because people don't know what marriage is for, people get married and they get unmarried just as quick. I heard a story about a woman that married a millionaire and then she divorced him. Then she married a Hollywood producer and divorced him. Then she married a butler and divorced him. Then she married a funeral director. And somebody asked her, "Why did you do that?" She said, "Well, I married one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go." You know, that's as good a reason as most people have. Because people don't understand that marriage is help. Marriage is good. Marriage is from our God. And you could never convince Adam that there was a good reason to not be married. You could never convince Adam that marriage is not good. He knew what marriage is for. And we can too. By studying this passage about what God said after he brings Eve to him. Look with me again at verse 24 in Genesis 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." What is the ultimate intention of marriage? Let me give it to you in one word. Intimacy. Marriage is one new life existing in two people. So the goal of marriage is to develop oneness, soul companionship, intimacy. Intimacy is the Latin word intimus. It means inmost. So what intimacy means is that I'm taking the risk to be close to somebody and allow them to step inside my personal boundaries. It means vulnerability. And it also means security. Because it means there is somebody in this world that knows the deepest, most secret things about me, and they absolutely still love me. God says, that's what you need to be who you were designed to be. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be married to have intimacy. And as we're going to see later, God did not say that marriage is for everybody. It's not. It's for most, but it's not for everybody. Intimacy can exist without marriage. But listen, church. No healthy marriage can exist without intimacy. God intended marriage to be an experience where two people express their full potential by becoming one. He took part of Adam out of Adam, and he made the woman, and he said, your goal to experience life as I want you to have is for you two to somehow be one again, to be one flesh. And listen, as I understand the Bible, you can't be one flesh by yourself. Think about that. You cannot be one flesh by yourself. You can only be one flesh when you and your mate come together in intimacy. And God knows that's what you need for life to be good. So what does one flesh mean? Well, let me share with you three thoughts about that. First, one flesh involves the sexual union. And I know that. The reason that I know that is because of the way that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Paul says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So part of what it means to be one flesh is that God designed the physical relationship that is the most vulnerable and the most intimate connection that two people can possibly have, and he's put them together in this union. And we have got to get rid of the old Puritan idea that when a couple has sex, God leaves the room. God does not close his eyes during sex. Sex is God's gift. He designed it. God said it is very good. The problem is today, people abuse it. So let me be extremely clear with you. Any sexual act, any sexual conduct, any sexual touch outside of the covenant relationship of marriage between a man and a woman is sin. It is wrong. Period. God intended for sex to be a celebration of two committed hearts seeking intimacy in the covenant relationship of marriage. And when two people are totally committed to each other within the covenant of marriage, pursuing intimacy, they have been given this beautiful gift of God called sex to celebrate that pursuit. So that's part of what it means to be one flesh, but that's not all that it means. It means much more than sex. To be one flesh also means that marriage is a God-made union. You remember when they asked Jesus about marriage and divorce in the book of Matthew, chapter 19? Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Look at how he says this. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. I don't completely understand what Jesus said there. And neither do you. In fact, in some ways, it's beyond our comprehension. God takes a husband and a wife who commit to marriage before him. And listen, marriage is always before God. Whether it's in a church building or whether it's in front of a preacher, it's always before God. God takes that couple and he unites them. And from that point on, he sees the two as one life. He makes a union. Now, if we could understand the God-madeness of this new oneness that God has ordained, then we would begin to understand why divorce hurts so much. Divorce is not just tearing up a contract. Divorce is an amputation. If anything is one flesh, the only way that you can separate it is to rip and to tear, and you're going to have scars, and you're going to have wounds, and they're going to last a long time. One of the great lies, one of the great myths in this culture, one of the things that Satan comes and whispers into the ears of couples is you can go ahead, break up. It's not going to hurt you that much. The kids will get over this very quickly. That's a lie. Because marriage is God-made. We have got to understand that God made us for each other. One more thing, and this is important in understanding one flesh. Becoming one flesh is a lifetime process. I believe positionally that my wife and I became one flesh when we sealed our covenant before God, just like Nathan and Deanna did yesterday. They are one flesh, but practically, that oneness, it works itself out over a long period of time. I think that that is what Paul was trying to teach us from Ephesians 5. Look with me in Ephesians 5, beginning, I'm going to read it from the Message, but beginning in verse 29, this is how it's rendered in the Message. No one abuses his own body, does he? No, he feeds and pampers it. That's how Christ treats us, the church, since we are part of his body. And this is why a man leaves father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. This is a huge mystery, and I don't pretend to understand it all. What is clearest to me is the way Christ treats the church. And this provides a good picture of how each husband is to treat his wife, loving himself and loving her, and how each wife is to honor her husband. So if I understand Paul, one flesh is way more than just sex. It's talking about love. It's talking about respect. It's talking about honor and cherishing each other. It means treating each other like Jesus would. This is what God said the goal of marriage is, for two people to become one flesh. And if in their pursuit they discover the joy of intimacy, this will be very good. Now, I believe we can only learn to become one flesh if the necessary ingredients exist. So let me just show you what I believe are these ingredients from Genesis chapter 2, four things that every single marriage needs. And the first one is this, the principle of severance. If we are going to become one flesh, the Bible says that a man will leave his father and mother. By the way, notice that this principle was given before there were parents to even leave. That leaving needs to be physical. It needs to be financial. It needs to be emotional. And marriage is kind of like a baby. It will not survive unless the cord is cut. I want you to notice, especially ladies, because there is a great temptation for women to find most of their emotional needs met through their children. When God saw that man was alone, he did not meet his need by putting a child in the garden. He put a mate in the garden. Some people say, well, blood is thicker than water, and that might be so, but it is not thicker than promise. You are never going to have intimacy until your mate knows there is no relationship on this earth that is higher than they are. Second principle that we can draw out of this, the principle of permanence. Leave father and mother, cleave to his wife. Cleave means to adhere firmly as with glue. In other words, whatever the future holds, it is to be faced as a pair. I've preached a lot of weddings, and I do not believe that I have ever preached a wedding, including yesterday, no offense, Nathan and Deanna, where the couples that stood before me had even the slightest clue about what they were getting into. And listen, if I'm involved in a wedding, I put couples through the ringer. We go through a lot of counseling together. We talk about a lot of deep stuff if I'm involved. But they're still clueless about what it actually means. When they say, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, for better or worse, I don't think they understand that's exactly what it is going to be. And what makes marriage work is that we are going to face the future as a pair no matter what. Intimacy is based on security, and I cannot have intimacy with my wife if we both believe that marriage is terminable. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that I so strongly believe that couples should not live together before marriage. Not just that fornication is a sin, because it is, but because by living together without the commitment of marriage, they deny the possibility of intimacy. And when a couple lives together, typically they're committed to each other as long as they are in love. But when you are married, you are in love because you are committed to each other. And listen, that difference cannot be any more significant. Third thing I want you to understand. Third ingredient, the principle of transparency. The man and his wife, they were both naked, as we said, down in Florida, and they were not ashamed about it. They were not embarrassed that their lives were totally laid bare before each other. Now, we're all on the other side of Genesis chapter 3, and since then, we do a lot of covering up. We do a lot of hiding from each other. God meant for marriage to be that safe place where a man and a woman could be exposed yet still be accepted. And I think men, especially men, we have got to open up more. We have got to share our feelings more. We have got to communicate more. You can't have intimacy if you're hiding anything or holding anything back. It works against oneness. And finally, there's the principle of reverence. And I simply mean by that, that when you look at this text that we've been studying, it is very clear that marriage is holy ground. You can talk about football and not talk about God. You can talk about business and not talk about God. But you cannot talk about marriage and ignore God. I've had people call me wanting me to do a wedding ceremony for them, but when I let them know what it's going to take for me to be involved in that process, most people honestly say, well, thank you, preacher. We'll get back with you. Some people wonder why I'm so passionate about the marriage issue. It's simple. Marriage is God's idea. It belongs to Him. I love the Lord, and I am passionate about what He is passionate about. You can make whatever court ruling you want to make. You can have any godless leader declare that it's okay for you to marry your puppy. But as for me and my house, we will do it God's way. Because He has already defined marriage. And you need to know, just in case you're wondering, this preacher will die on that hill. Someone needs to stand up for what's right. And I just hope I'm not going to be alone. Now, as I close, I want to ask those of you who are married to commit to doing something this week. And I don't want to manipulate you into doing this. This needs to be a wholehearted and genuine commitment on your part. If you are married, would you commit to praying together every night this week before you go to bed? What I'm asking specifically is this, that you will each audibly hold each other's hands together, out loud, pray for and with each other as a couple every single night this week. And if you are married and you will commit to doing that, for some of you, that's a hard decision. For some of you, it's like, we do it anyways. But if you'll commit to doing that, would you stand up right where you're at? Close with prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for you being the author of marriage. It is your idea. It is your institution. It belongs to you. And God, as I stand up here in this pulpit, I understand that not every marriage here is perfect. Some, Father, are hurting. And with the tenderness of your spirit, I ask God for healing and I ask for help, because in some circumstances only you can do it. I pray, Lord, for our marriages to be strengthened, for Satan to be held at bay in his attempts to tear down and to destroy. I thank you, God, so much that you love us and help us as a church to be a shining example of what it means to be one
flesh for those of us who are married. I thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.